Good to see you all again, particularly on this Lord's Day. Did you remember to celebrate Earth Day yesterday? As you know, it's an ancient festival, possibly as old as 45 years. And they have recommended steps on how to do it right. Number one, investigate the facts about critical environmental problems. Join a group to discuss. Share the news with your neighbors. Hold an event to popularize. Sing to yourself and among your family lyrics that celebrate the world. Cook and share a locally sourced meal. And then remember that every day is Earth Day. Actually, that pattern sounds a little familiar. This is how we've come together as a church. But rather, of course, we are gathered around and united by divine truth. We participate in the Lord's Supper. And last weekend, it was our privilege to really celebrate how it was that the Lord Jesus laid down his own life to save his people, while the world now focuses on how to save this planet. Well, I have a confession to make. I celebrated yesterday, this weekend. I took in all the glorious beauty that our Lord God has created. And today, once again, as we do on every Sunday, I want to commemorate the resurrection. This is the truth. It has always been the will of our sovereign Lord and God to reveal his glory and plan of salvation to all the people of the world in his Son, Jesus Christ. Thank God for that. We are indeed coming back to Ephesians chapter 3, reading or studying through verses 1 to 13. In Ephesians, we understand that Paul had ministered to this mixed Jew and Gentile congregation in Ephesus 3 years during his third missionary journey. He was well accustomed, he's very familiar with their context. But now he writes to them as a prisoner in Rome over 5 years later. And so his people appear to be concerned about his impending death or even the integrity of his apostolic ministry while he's in chains. But he writes to assure them that God's plan has been effective. And in fact, Ephesus is the ideal point in Asia Minor, modern Turkey, from which to reach all the different nationalities. As he was laying out just previously in chapter 2, the apostle concluded, making the point that the new peace and unity that has been brought about through the cross of Jesus Christ, it has accomplished bringing the people of the Old and the New Testament covenants together so that we have become this one body, one spiritual temple, Christ himself as our most sure and precious cornerstone, because we are united, because we bear that common confession, even as we were just singing. And if you would allow me, therefore, to read again, I know because now you've just done it together, but we've become very familiar, I hope, with this text. Allow me to read to you again these 13 verses. This will be from the New American Standard Update, but I believe it'll match up very easily. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by the revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Let's just seek now the Lord's wisdom and understanding the depth of his knowledge. Heavenly Father, we seek now to know you better, to know your Son through all that you have revealed, that you would enable by your Holy Spirit a deeper insight into what has been mysterious and yet you have now made clear to your people. So, Lord, that we may walk according to these truths and that we may serve you more purely and certainly of one common purpose in the future. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're finding out from this passage a very clear purpose. I'm calling it a priority. In other words, we must start here before we go anywhere else. And that is to know that the purpose of Christ's church is to make known the glory of God to all powers and people. When I say glory, this does not mean it's in place of the great good news, the gospel message. The gospel is glorious. The gospel shows us how to come to God through Jesus Christ. It has been accomplished. But there's so much more about who God has been from the beginning, from eternity. How as a creator, as every part of what he has designed, and the life that he has waiting for us in the future. All of that is brought together when we talk about the glory of God. So therefore, we need to know the purpose of the church before we can do the work of a church. And in the verses that we've been reading, particularly starting the first couple, as he leads off, regarding Paul's stewardship, his mission or commission, it's very clear beginning at verse 2, but really he starts off here in the first one, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for the sake of you Gentiles. He breaks in, he stops. His thought is not yet complete. He wants to begin a wonderful prayer for them that they will deepen in their understanding of all that God has done. But before he can do that, he pauses to say, wait a minute. Let me tell you how God revealed it to me and how therefore I now have the commission to reveal it to you. This is all bracketed by the fact he's going to answer that. I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for the sake of you Gentiles, look down at 13, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf. This is where he now reassures them regarding his condition or his plight. So really it's verse 2 where he now outlines this guardianship of God's grace that he has been to which he's been entrusted. And really that also is going to be mirrored by verse 7. So let's take a quick look. The word that he uses here, he says, if you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, they know him as an apostle. They have been reading his words, his letters. So now we have this idea he calls it the stewardship, in other words, a trust that God has given him. It will also be the same word being used in verse 9 that is translated as administration. And that is because the language here is that refers to the management of a household. It's a phrase that shows us how the temple analogy in chapter 2 It's all been united that this is God's house, and therefore he is a steward who has been entrusted this wonderful, this great, most serious commission. 1 Corinthians 3 was the similar language, where the apostle called himself a master builder, and then also described him and his co-workers as faithful stewards over that house. And so if you look back just a few verses, the end of chapter 2, beginning at verse 19, calling us all together to understand our position in the Lord Jesus now, Ephesians 2, verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So this is the commission, the grace that he's talking about. It's an office that has been assigned to him. And of course, Paul's particular charge is that he preach to the Gentile nations, that he go beyond the scope of original Israel. Even today, your pastors, your teachers have a similar calling and commission to make known what is or are the glorious riches of Jesus Christ. In fact, Ephesians chapter 4 describes them as gifts to you. I hope it's not a gift you want to return. But God himself having equipped those who will deliver his word, his great message, who will inspire, as we all hope we will do for each other. And they will carry out roles of shepherding and of instructing the flock. Well, the Apostle Paul, taking the language, if you look down a little bit closer to verse 7, we'll sort of jumping over and then we'll come back in between. And he says in verse 7, of which I was made a minister. This word minister, this idea not only of a steward, but of a servant, one who is even of the lowliest position within the household. He calls himself, of course, a bondslave. He described himself already as the prisoner of Christ. And it is no doubt that he is willing to sacrifice all to bring God's people this ministry of the word. So he says it's according to the gift of God's grace and according to the working of his power. The letter to the Colossians is sent about 100 miles up the road from Ephesus, probably a little bit later. And in some ways, it is a synopsis of some of the main ideas or points of Ephesus. In this case, Paul, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 29, he calls it the mighty working of God's power. This, in other words, the two words together sound very similar, working and power. But then he also then describes it as God himself working in him in order to bring about the desired result. Now, the working of God's power in Ephesians is very clearly God. God is the one who is absolutely bringing all of this into focus. If you look just a little beyond, it's really the next section of our text, verse 8, when Paul says, to me, the very least of all the saints. He's not insecure about this commission. But he will admit, once again, as he does in his other letters, that he did not deserve this honor. That he was the one who initially persecuted the church. And yet God has chosen to appoint him to this mission. Don't forget that even after his Damascus Road experience, it was revealed to Ananias, who baptized him, he will be shown all that he will have to suffer in Christ's name. When those who are put into office are given honor, in other words, that they are able to lead, they are able to speak, remember also that they are the first ones called to suffer for Christ's church. And this can be a very heavy duty and a heavy burden that needs to be carried. Well, let's look now at the main idea, starting at verse 3. The mystery of God's plan of salvation that has now been revealed. What is mystery that he keeps referring to? Is he going to keep us in suspense? He says that it was by revelation in verse 3 that made known to him this mystery. He says he wrote to them about it briefly, and of course he did, because in the first chapter of Ephesians, when he's describing all of the benefits, all the graces that have been delivered to God's people, he uses this kind of language. I'll give you verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. God, obviously, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. Now, in chapter 1, that's a huge mouthful. It has not really had time yet to seep in, to get to the full understanding of this. But, of course, using the same language again, administration, which he's going to use in chapter 3, and this idea of the fullness of times, that up until this point, these things had been hidden, not yet revealed, concerning the glorious nature of God's plan to redeem his people. Well, there's a word here, mystery. We call it the mysterion in the Greek. Whenever it's used in the New Testament, it is always certainly in reference to very deep wisdom of God, no doubt, but it is wisdom that has been uncovered, that has been revealed. It is no longer a secret. And that so often it is connected to the fact that it has been unveiled or revealed in and by Christ himself. The more you understand Christ, the deeper you will understand and grasp the mystery. To all those who have been granted and given the Holy Spirit, therefore they will be granted, again, the similar and a deep insight into this mystery. While the world continues to look at us and say, this is crazy. I don't get it. If you want to take over the world, all right, you want to send the Son of God. Most people who celebrate Easter will come and say, we'll ask them why you've come, and they will say once a year, well, I come to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of words there that they would need to understand, obviously. How is he Jesus Christ? Well, he's the Son of God, yes. Well, then why don't you believe him if he really is the Son of God, if you understand that, and he came to save you, and his resurrection meant your deliverance from your sins? The world says, no, that's not how you do it. If you're the Son of God, you come down and you let people know this is how it's going to be. You take over your kingdom. He's a king. No one gives up their power and their life to accomplish their plan. These are the deeper mysteries of all that God appointed to bring about salvation in a way that no one could ever have guessed or understood. When we read that idea or understanding, it is something that we must know, but certainly through the Holy Spirit, it will take some time, some application for us to consider. When you were in school, did they teach you what the basic makeup in science, what's in the atom? Did they teach you that? And they showed you these static flat diagrams. Sometimes they would ask you to make a model of a cell or an atom. You can even build them with those little pegs. Is that what the atom is? In reality, in order to grasp how the particles within the atom behave, you need a very specialized understanding and equipment to locate the electrons. It's a phenomenon in quantum mechanics known as Heisenberg's uncertainty principle, that we do not know exactly at any given moment where things are. We can tell where they are. We can figure out part of the puzzle, but never all of it. And that's why when physics, you always hear people expressing the language like this, of a theory. Now, it's one that they would agree has great validity, but rather than speaking of it as a fact. In fact, pressed, you might get a physicist to admit that most of the time he has to take it on faith, because he can't see it himself. But this idea now, in verse 5, where he says, in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. He's not saying that the Old Testament didn't contain this truth, but that it was not understood or properly perceived. And then he continues with, it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. But if you do look back, and Jesus himself explained this, and Paul himself when he brought the gospel, particularly the synagogues, you'll find that the Old Testament is absolutely saturated with the promise that God will extend his mercy beyond Israel, that he will ultimately redeem his own from among all the nations. But now, because of all that we've been hearing about and celebrating, Jesus' earthly ministry as well as his sacrifice, but now, through the administration of the apostles, through divine revelation to the people, this plan has been made clear for all of us. The scriptures are perfectly reliable. They are perfectly sound. Yes, they do involve a certain amount of interpretation, but God never lies, and God never changes his mind. John Piper, in an early classic that he published called the Let the Nations Be Glad, The Supremacy of God in Missions, he scholarly traced all the biblical evidence, obviously to be able to conclude that it has ever been the plan of our most sovereign God to reveal his glory to the nations through the people that he first chose, through Israel. You find so much of this language in regard to Isaiah, which of course will then also predict to us the suffering of our Savior. Our God specifically preserved the people of Israel, and he told them on multiple occasions he does it because and for his own name's sake. Once he places his holy name upon his people, he will not allow that name to be dishonored. In so doing, it caused him to deliver them from captivity. In so doing, he says, I make you a light to the nations. Even when they were in captivity, the glory of God among and in his people, this is a foreshadowing of all that was to come, was already taking place. And this is why in Romans chapter 15, the Apostle Paul is able to take together several Old Testament verses and to describe what it is that God has done in order to make us one people. Romans 15, and this is verses 8 to 12, we read, For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers, the original people, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. Therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles and will sing to your name. Again, he says, Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, let all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Never deviated, even when things look very dark for the nation of Israel. With all this in view, this wisdom of God's plan that we talked about, it just seems so foolish to the world. To anybody who has not yet come to him in saving faith and received the gift of the Holy Spirit, this idea that the only way to really rescue God's people and satisfy wrath against sin was for the Son of God himself to passively lay down his life, to give himself over into the hands of evil men. But what happened? Then he has the power to take up his life again, to show that what they did was not the final word, that God has the last say, that God vindicates, showed the world that this was really his son, to show us that we must believe in him first and foremost. The language of the Old Testament and what we've been reading together from Ephesians chapter 3, we focus so much on the nature of the gospel. We love this idea. We ourselves who were formerly sinners. This idea that God had come to rescue our souls from damnation. Absolutely. We are saved if that is the case. But his entire plan, the completeness of the plan, is to create worshipers. To take those who were formerly his enemies, those who were formerly estranged, to bring them into his house so that they may give him glory, honor, and praise. And to do so not just in this life, but into the next. Yes, we will be saved from the wrath, absolutely, but saved so that we can utter with lips of sacrifice of praise that leads to glory. We are those, we look at verse 6, that have been brought near. Who were we before Jesus Christ called us and claimed us? Most of us here would have been of the Gentile nations. But now he's telling us that the Gentiles are these fellow heirs, co-inheritors. Just as God had promised to his own people, we now inherit right alongside. Fellow members, that we are equally in the same body, fellow partakers, joint participants in this promise that has now been has come down to us through Christ, through the gospel. And that each of those words that you read here today that say fellow, they're all little prefixes onto other words to make sure and to make us understand how clearly it is that that equality has been accomplished. Ephesians chapter 2 left us off this way. In verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And we are told that it was the cross, the very instrument which our Lord of life was tortured upon, that destroyed the enmity that we were formerly against each other, those of the Jewish nation as far as the Gentile nations, is those who are formerly divided by religious tradition, and anybody who was divided by their ethnicity, by their culture. In all of this, we are discovering that God has accomplished exactly what he intended, and he did it through the power of the gospel. If you are here, if you have come to him already in faith, this is already true of you. This is happening right now. And therefore, for us, it is to rejoice. If you don't understand, if you haven't come all the way yet, in order to know any true peace in this life, and peace is exactly what he just promised in the last chapter, you must come to know and to believe upon this risen Lord Jesus. He was the very Son of God, sent to save his people. And now we are those people, his people. He did so by perfectly fulfilling the will of his Father. He did so by laying down his life as that atonement for sin. He has triumphed over both sin and death in order to be exalted to the highest heavens. And this has resulted in greater honor and glory being given to him. This is really the only thing in life, not only that it delivers us, but that makes sense. But you don't understand it until God grants it you to understand. This language was used by Jesus himself as he delivered his high priestly prayer, the upper room discourse. The language that he talks about, because having come down to earth, he has laid aside his glory as we understand it. In John chapter 17, starting midway through the first verse, he said, "The Father, the hour has come," because he's about to lay down his life. "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." See the business of heaven? See the business of Christ even here on earth, honoring his Father? "Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, so that all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." And this idea that he has accomplished the work that the Father gave him, he now ends with, "Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And so this idea, this purpose and plan, arranged from the very beginning, that God's glory would be revealed, It was revealed in the Father. It was revealed through the Son. And it would be revealed in his people because he is reigning in our midst. It will be in the church, and it'll be through the church that that glory is then revealed or declared to the nations. We first had to understand what the mystery was, because understanding it will arm us with the boldness of purpose. That what we now do in his name, not only is he promised to be effective because it's his own power, but it is our very calling or commission. It is exactly why we have been set aside and called into fellowship with him. And so the verses 8 to 12 are really about what that purpose is, how it has been now revealed. Paul's priorities, note them. Starting off, first of all, he says, of course, as I read earlier concerning this grace that was given to him, the least of the saints. But now he says, this is my goal. This is what I've been called to do. To preach to the Gentiles, you people, the unfathomable riches of Christ. No matter how far, how deep you go, you cannot exhaust the wonder and the mystery of that glory. We will be studying our entire life. We'll be meditating on it through all ages. Remember I mentioned that Colossians was somewhat of a mirror of Ephesians. In it, Paul tells us in the second chapter, in verse 3, he says that our understanding of this mystery is found in Christ himself, and he calls him, or he describes him as, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want to know God, you must know Jesus Christ. The fulfillment of the mysterious purpose, this idea of the mystery, is that voices from every nation would now come together to bring praise and honor to our most sovereign and merciful God. In Romans 15, where he gave you that wonderful use of the Old Testament to show how the nations would praise him, and he says in verse 6 of the same chapter, 15, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what are these purposes? He said, to preach to the Gentiles. What's he going to preach to them? He's going to preach them the gospel. They have to know the gospel. It's the only way they can be brought near. That's the only way they can come to repent of their sin, to find that in Jesus Christ and God himself, that there is the only way to be made right in this life. The second part is here, in verse 9, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. We talked about what the mystery is, to bring the Gentiles in, that God is reaching out and creating worshipers throughout the whole earth, to reveal the mystery of God's wondrous plan, to make it plain, that it would become illuminated. And then those two purposes, to preach the gospel and to make clear God's sovereign plan to all those who belong to him, to his saints in particular, all of these things are going to result or have a cosmic effect. We'll look at that in the next verse there. This idea when he said, once again, that it was hidden, this idea of administration that we said was related to stewardship, the use of over a house, the right time when these things should be administered or shown in the house, that the manifold wisdom of God, he says in verse 10, might now be made known through the church, preaching, showing insight into the mystery, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. That's staggering. There's a world beyond what we see here that is paying attention to what we're doing in the church. We know that is actually the case in regard to serving Christ, that he is honored by what we do in his name in the church. We have been told that there is rejoicing in heaven when one sinner repents. There are cosmic effects. More than that, in all of this attempt to preach the gospel, in all this attempt to bring people into line with what Scripture actually teaches and says about God, so that we may have the best picture of who he is and what he desires from us. There is in this world opposition. There's natural opposition. There could be even, you know, our own brains or the brains of our neighbors who say, not logical. There are spiritual enemies that do not enjoy hearing when one sinner repents, that are actually trying to get in and to divide. We're being told that through the cross in Colossians, that Christ triumphed even over those spiritual enemies. In Colossians 2 and 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, and by this again he means the spiritual, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. The main one was death, one of the realities of life, sin and death. But now, when the gospel is preached throughout the whole world, when God's glorious mystery is declared, even up to and to the, up, you know, so the echoes or has resonance in the heavens, now we have this idea of what God has really been doing. It is a benefits us, but it is actually to declare to the entire creation, all created things, what he's done and what his plan is. More than that, for those of us who are sitting here, I trust we had a wonderful Resurrection Sunday last week. You would be inspired, moved, and desiring to do much for God. What happens when times get difficult? What happens when there is active opposition from worldly rulers to the spread of the gospel? The truth that we've been talking about is that which has sustained martyrs throughout the last two millennia. That no matter their circumstances, no matter the level of persecution, no matter the setbacks in the church where they start to shrink again, that God's purpose and plan is unstoppable. That their faith is real. And that their very lives can be surrendered because it will be to his glory. That's the very clearest picture, isn't it, of what it means to profess saving faith. There was a time, even in the early centuries, when Christians would pray to be given that opportunity. We often in America would say, Lord, all right, I'm willing to stand up, but, you know, let's keep it casual. Consider the fact that after the first missionaries arrived in the country of Japan over 400 years ago, initially there were reported to be up to 300,000 adherents to the new teaching. But within 50 years, partly because there was a suspicion of anything Western, the authorities had so tortured and suppressed the faithful, causing them to either renounce their faith or even to outright repudiate it to teach others in Japan the same thing, that all physical evidence, for the most part, virtually disappeared. The church went underground. Even today, after all that more or less passed, even today, only 1% of the population of Japan is understood to have professed Christ. Is that a failure? Christ still has his way. He still maintains a witness in that nation. Even if there's what we would consider to be a relatively small, he has those from that nation who are glorifying him, who will be with us forever in eternity, giving glory. Even through all the language we just discovered, what we saw was the divine work of God in Trinitarian form, all the way from the beginning to the end, that God himself doing the appointing, Jesus himself is the one being believed upon through the gospel, who is then served by those who are his true disciples, and it was the Spirit who revealed, both through the prophets and in arming the apostles and even now equipping the saints to bring about the success of his church. The gates of hell will not stand against it. If all these things are true, what do? We must arm ourselves with this purpose even now. The language that we see here, that in accordance with the eternal purpose, which God himself carried out in Jesus Christ our Lord, this idea that we will see that God, having accepted us in Jesus Christ, that we are being taught to accept one another with the same grace. That more than that, what we're seeking to do is to be united according to this common purpose and confession. Preach the gospel, make known the mystery, the depth, and the wealth of knowledge of Jesus in his church. All of these things together, we read, so that we can have boldness and confident access through faith in him, that we are all accepted, that we're all worshiping together, that we are all serving together. We have been gathered into this one body through one Lord, one faith, one baptism, all according to his most sovereign and merciful plan. And we need to now walk according to that purpose. We introduced a new kitten into our home this season. So cute, but we had a hard time convincing our older cat that that was the way to view her. She will act out a bit, beat her down a little bit to establish boundaries and to protect her own role in the house. She doesn't want to lose out on anything. But I will tell you this. When it comes to mealtime, two cats, side by side, faces forward, their little cries creating a wonderful harmony, a beautiful chorus, feed us now. And they are united. This is what we would love to see as we come together, that the world would see, as we gather, the purity of our worship, that we would do all things in good order, that we do them in love and according to unity. Because as you will see at the end of chapter 3 of Ephesians, it reads, "To him be the glory in the church." That's what we want everyone to see. Psalm 115, the very first verse, puts it this way. It says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness and because of your truth." If we do not present or exhibit this glorious aspect of what our God has called us to be when we gather together and we operate as the church, it will actually be the reception of the gospel itself that will be at stake. Because people will not take our message seriously if they think that there's infighting and hypocrisy going on here. Now, we are by no means perfect, but we should never excuse that kind of behavior. And we should always seek to conform to what it is that God has revealed for us, what the church should look like, and to follow these purposes. That way we would be able to walk according to the fullness of this very deep insight as a redeemed people, separated out to carry out those purposes. That is the meaning of being sanctified. And we would do it because of gratitude for the unmerited favor that has been shown to us. And we will do it trusting that the Lord has sovereignly appointed and prepared us to carry out his will as Christ's church. Some of the most blessed words that came from the last chapter, we'll do 8 to 10. "For by grace you have been saved by faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." It is certainly time for West Church to come together to carry out those purposes, to preach the gospel and to teach the deep insight of Christ in regard to God's sovereign plan. The methods you use, the means and the attitude that you display as you walk this path, will tell the world whether you are serious. If you handle this challenge of identifying who will be your pastors in the future, if you do it in the most honorable, impartial manner, employing God's wisdom, divine wisdom, over that of your own human understanding, if we do it moving forward with love and care for his servants, according to the example of Christ, then you will do well. And you will be able to testify to God's glory, his presence, and his purpose among you here in the church. The last words that Paul gave his followers here was, don't lose heart. Don't worry. I'm in chains, but the word of God is not bound. We also do not lose heart, no matter the obstacles. Remember that the suffering of the apostles, all those martyrs who upheld faithful testimony before us, has all been for our benefit as well as to his glory. Yes, the church is also here to minister, to show mercy, to lift up those who are in need. We'll get to that, I hope and trust, next week in the next part. But only after we first have established that priority, to continue to put forward these purposes so that God himself will be exalted, so that he alone receives all of the glory. And when we are doing this right, let our spiritual enemies tremble. We would have no such power of our own, but God, through his purpose, is able to make his church display that kind of glory to send an answer to his enemies. So all that we must do as a church today, it has to give glory back to God himself. Let us carry out those biblical commands as he has revealed them. Let us operate together with the grace that only he can provide, and let us walk in his ways rather than our own or according to our own understanding. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have ordained this reality from the very beginning, the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. And Lord, to him now all honor and glory belongs. He has redeemed for himself a people from all peoples. Lord, we count it a great privilege that we have been included into this great mission. And Lord, only now will you purify us and thereby also sustain us by your grace. Lord, teach us to honor you and to obey you and to trust you in all things so that the world will marvel and that all glory will be given to your holy name. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.